Good evening. Good to see you. We're glad that you're here with us. As we want to welcome every visitor that we have, we're glad that you're with us tonight. We hope that you can come and join us other times, and we certainly want to be of encouragement to you in the things of God. So if you have any questions or any comments, we'd be happy to receive those and hope that you can come and join us at our other times of meeting. And I invite you to get a Bible and join with us in Matthew chapter 12. It's been a while since we have been on the topic of Matthew and the Messiah. Thought we'd go back to that some tonight and pick up in chapter 12, especially about verse 9, and continue our discussion and study here, particularly that sets forth the Messiah as the servant of God, as the servant of Jehovah. Now, in Matthew 12, the first 8 verses, Jesus has exposed the Pharisees' hypocrisy in clinging to their traditions about the Sabbath and binding them as necessary to be approved by God, which essentially was to be approved by them. They thought that by having their approval was God's approval, because they were the ones that bound these traditions and were expecting them to be adhered to as if they were the law of God. Jesus exposed their hypocrisy in that as they condemned the guiltless and justified the guilty. And in doing so, he showed himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath, verse 8. That is, he had authority and had as the Son of God, even over the law, as he himself, of course, is connected with the very giving of that law, being himself deity or God. And so that having been said, and we see more and more the conflict arising between the Son of Man, the Christ, with the religious leaders of the Jewish people, it moves into verse 9 and continuing to continue this contrast. And we see a contrast set up between the merciful servant of Jehovah and the unmerciful accusers who were intent upon destroying Jesus. And it is this classic confrontation and struggle between good and evil, between righteousness and ungodliness, that is embodied now in God's servant, the Messiah, the Christ, and those religious leaders, particularly who were in opposition to him, were rejecting the evidence of his power, of his person, of his work, and were trying to do their very best to turn people away from Jesus and from the truth that he spoke and from the powerful works that he did. Now, and that's what we want to now explore and look at as we begin our study with verse 9 and continue through verse 32. Just to review or just to overview what this passage contains, see with me that Jesus is presented here as several things. We see him refer to himself as the Son of Man in verse 8. Now, this is a reference that again is connected to him as the Messiah, particularly as he is seen here in his relationship with humanity. But he refers to himself as this in several places. For instance, in Matthew 16. Remember that passage where he asked the apostles, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Peter's acknowledgement was, confession was, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the idea of being the Son of Man, not only that he came forth from man, but that he is the Christ. This is so there's a linkage to the idea of being the Son of Man and the Son of David, of course, from whom Jesus in the flesh descended. In verse 23, they ask the question, could this be the Son of David? Could Jesus of Nazareth really be the one that God promised David and in his seed to set up a kingdom and to rule and to reign and to prosper the people of God? He's also, of course, referred to, as we just noted, as Lord of the Sabbath in this text. His authority over the Sabbath is noted in that text, and as the one with authority
And especially, and in our reading in verses 15 through 21, a quotation from Isaiah 42, he is regarded as the servant of God, a servant of Jehovah. He is
the one who has come now to bring justice to the nations, to declare justice in truth, to bring redemption. He is the one in whom we can put our hope, our trust, and what he was doing and the reactions of the people to him gave evidence of the fulfillment of that that prophecy in Isaiah about the Messiah. So that being the overview, let's look at this first passage in verses 9 through 14, where we see the Lord of the Sabbath showing mercy on the Sabbath. And it raises the point that God, in His Word, in His law, when He commands us, obedience to the commandment of God does not mean that mercy is eliminated. Neither does it mean that mercy overlooks and sets aside the law of God. Sometimes we have the idea, I fear that mercy sets aside truth, or says, you know, we don't have to obey the truth and God will be merciful. No, that's not the idea of mercy. The idea of mercy is truth and mercy come together. I think it's Psalm 85 speaks of that. So when we're talking about mercy, we want to note here that Jesus did not suspend the law of God to give mercy. And we cannot expect in our lives that God is going to ignore His Word, ignore His law, and He's going to give us mercy. But rather and instead that we, when we submit to His law and to His Word in our lives, that we can obtain the mercy that He extends to us, and that His law is consistent with mercy. And that's the point to be gathered here. Let's start reading in verse 9. When He had departed from there, He went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. So here's a gathering, a congregation of the Jewish people. And so here is a man among them whose hand is withered. And he says, and they asked him. And it's notable that they asked him, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, that they might accuse him? Now look at the motives. Here's a man who is hurting, who is lame, who has a withered hand, and these people want to accuse Jesus. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What an audacious question! What an arrogant question! Could they heal on the Sabbath? Could they heal on any day of the week? But they're going to pose to him, is it right to heal on the Sabbath? And so we see their arrogance in their very question. We see their blasphemous attitude toward him in this question. And he said to them, what man is there among you who has one sheep? And if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. So we see clearly their motive of heart was accusation born out of a prideful, arrogant spirit that discounted the presence of the power of God and clung to their traditions concerning the Sabbath rather than acknowledge the Lord of the Sabbath who was among them. The point to be gained here is that the unmerciful will always accuse and condemn those who legitimately extend mercy, the merciful. One of the traits of the Gentile world, according to Romans 1:31, is they were unloving and unmerciful. To be unmerciful is not a good trait. It's a sin to not be merciful. Now, it's obvious these people in the synagogue asking this question to Jesus were not merciful. They had no interest or concern or care about the man, but their opposition and accusations and attempt to destroy Jesus was at the center of what they were doing. John 9:13 through 16 is another account where Jesus had healed a man who had been born blind. And they brought him to the Pharisees, verse 13 says. Now it was the Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, I washed and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "Well, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. Now, you see the definitive statement of some who said, "He's not from God. And he's not from God because he hasn't kept our Sabbath tradition. He heals on the Sabbath." The healing part gets lost. The tradition gets elevated. And the violation of their tradition, which they assumed was the same as the law of God, then that's held as a point of accusation against Jesus. But mercy was lost. Mercy was forgotten in all that. And it's an important point for us to remember that if we are going to bow before the Lord, who is not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but who has given us His law, the gospel, and we live by the rule of faith today, that following the law of God provides for us to be merciful people. And that in fact, when we are unmerciful, we find ourselves accusing those who show mercy. Let me illustrate with the elder brother of the prodigal son in Luke 15:25-32. Remember the elder son? He heard the commotion at home. He heard the music, and he's wondering what's going on. And he's told that, "Well, your brother has returned. Your brother is coming, and because your father has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf." And he was angry and would not go in because his father came out and pleaded with him. Now, the father showed mercy to the brother. The brother had sinned against the father. The son against his father. He had wasted his inheritance. He had shown total disrespect to the father. And yet, when he came to himself, he came to the father. He in humility and contrition and penitence for his sin, he said, "Make me a servant." And the father showed mercy. This is God showing mercy to the sinner who will repent. This is the picture of the parable. But there's also the picture of the person unwilling to forgive, the older brother. He's unwilling to forgive. He's unwilling to be merciful when the Father is merciful. If we find ourselves unwilling to forgive when God is forgiven, then we're in a most unenviable position. We sin in that attitude. We jeopardize our own soul. And we join in league with the accusers of Jesus, who in Matthew 9 are so intent on trying to accuse Him and destroy Him that they cannot see the evidence that He is Messiah. They cannot see the power of God at work. They can only see this man is not lining up with us and our traditions. And so, in their lack of mercy, they condemn themselves. Now, Mark's account, Mark's parallel in Mark 3, 4, and 5 says that when this happened, that the Lord looked around at them with anger. Here's the parallel of Mark, 3rd chapter, in the first 5 or 6 verses. He looked around with anger. The Lord is indignant at such an unmerciful, ungodly attitude. But He was also grieved by the hardness of their hearts. Their hearts were hardened against the evidence. They knew His power already, else they wouldn't ask, "Is it right to heal on the Sabbath?" They've hardened their hearts. It grieves God, and it angers God. And that's what happens yet today. God, I believe, is angered when we fail to show mercy, and He's grieved when we so harden our hearts that we ignore the truth that is before us and the will of God that is set before us and that we're called to ourselves. So look at mercy with me a minute here in verses 11 and 12. Genuine mercy, mercy that comes from God, values its object. Of course, it values the person who needs the mercy. He says you have an animal, you have a sheep, it falls in the ditch, in the pit on the Sabbath day. You're going to pull it out. You put a value upon that sheep. And when you do that, you're demonstrating that you value that sheep. You're not going to let it stay in that pit. You're going to pull it out. Rescue it. But he says, isn't man of much greater value than sheep? See, the idea of showing mercy attaches value to the object, to the one we show mercy to. We will be more merciful people when we remember to value the people around us and to see the value of every person who's around us. And to see that when someone is oppressed, that is a person who has value before God and is in need of legitimate mercy. A mercy that is a response, that is God's response, that is in accord with truth and justice. Matthew 23:23 makes the point that there is no conflict between the law of God and genuine mercy. Just as there was no conflict between the Sabbath and healing on the Sabbath. You see, using the power of God to heal on the Sabbath was an expression of divine mercy to this man, and there was no conflict. Matthew 23:23, Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. The one you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Mercy is attached to justice and faith, and these are all a part of the law. You see, there's no contradiction, there's no conflict between what God wants us to do and genuine expressions of mercy. It's when we devise mercy that He is not defined that we get into trouble. As we said before, it's when we think that mercy means we suspend the law of God, or we can violate the law of God, and in violating, sinning, we can nevertheless show mercy, and that will be acceptable. Now, Matthew 23:23 says, you need to be tithing because the law said so. But you also need to do that upon the context, upon the foundation of the justice and the mercy and the faith that the law reveals and expects of you. Similar way, when Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. It is not, mercy is not saying it doesn't matter that you're in sin, God will save you anyway. That's not mercy. Jesus didn't come with that message. Jesus didn't say, you're in sin, but it doesn't matter. God is such a merciful God, He'll save you regardless. We do the sinner no favor when we convince ourselves or convince them that in their sin, they're nevertheless acceptable to God. No. No. Sin is what destroys that fellowship and salvation. And the mercy of God is to forgive the sin, is to deal with the sin, and God's servant, the Messiah, came to accomplish that. You see, the mercy that He shows the man for his withered hand is only indicative of a greater mercy that God has for every sinner, that He came to heal the soul of sin. Now, when Jesus addresses them in this way, and again, in the wisdom of God, exposes their hypocrisy and their pride and their hardness of heart, they went out and plotted against Him, that is, the Pharisees did, how they might destroy Him. It was open warfare with them upon Jesus. They were going to destroy this man. They were going to ruin Him. Their ultimate intent was to kill Him. And all of this, when right before their eyes, they had seen a great miracle of God. They had seen a power that none of them possessed and that could only be attributed to God Almighty. but they're so hardened in heart that they are now going to go out and they're going to destroy it. But of course, ultimately, the unmerciful will be destroyed. These unmerciful people did not destroy the Lord of mercy, but in their attempt, they, of course, set themselves up for destruction. In 2 Samuel chapter 20, well, actually Proverbs first, I guess. In Proverbs chapter 21 and 13, look at that with me, please. Proverbs 21 and verse 13 says, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." Now that's just a practical truth, he says. If we close our ears, if we refuse to show mercy when mercy is possible, when we refuse to hear the cry of the poor, when it's within ourselves to respond to that cry, be assured, he says, that our cry will not be heard. See, that's Matthew 5:7 in reverse, isn't it? And Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." But he says, if we're not merciful, we won't obtain mercy. Now look at 2 Samuel 22, verses 26 through 28. David, and this inspired song that he records here, says in verse 26, and he's addressing God, acknowledging God, "With the merciful, you will show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you will show yourself blameless. With the pure, you will show yourself pure. And with the devious, you will show yourself shrewd. You will save the humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty, that you may bring them down." God saw these prideful people in the synagogue, these Pharisees. And God would, because of their sin, bring them down. They are trying to destroy Jesus, but in truth, they are destroying themselves. Whenever we fight against God, whenever we fight against the truth of God, we are fighting a losing battle. We are destroying ourselves. We will not be victorious against the plans and purposes of God. So either we harden our heart, we bow our neck and stiffen our back and reject the evidence of truth, or we soften our heart, we yield, we seek God's mercy, and in that faith then be merciful ourselves in the truth of God. Then we'll become servants of God, just as the Messiah was. So this is the conflict. This is the battle that's raging, and it moves from this point into. I want to spend a little time looking at this passage that quotes from Isaiah 42. First of all, remember verse 15 says, "When Jesus knew it," that is, when he knew that they were plotting against him to destroy him, "he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased.'" And so Matthew says, in Jesus not establishing a frontal assault at that moment, but continuing to heal the multitudes, and at the same time warning them not to make him known, that he was in fact fulfilling the prophecy about the Messiah, of his nature and of his work, that's in Isaiah 42, verses 1, 2, 3, and 4. And as he is set forth here as the one who would bring peace, he would bring justice, he would bring truth, not only to the people of Israel, but to the nations, to the Gentiles. And so, let's look at the passage a minute. First of all, why is Jesus telling them, "Don't make me known"? Now, you might remember he's already said this a couple of times in Matthew's account. Back in Matthew 8 and verse 4 and 9 and verse 30. We'll see it again in chapter 16. And I believe the consistent point of him saying that is he was going to do his work on his time, not on their time. And there was yet work for him to do, and that in fact his works, as well as his words, were announcing who he is. See, that the work that he was doing was an announcement, was making him known. And that was where the focus was to be, was upon his works and the words that attended what he did. In John 5:36, Jesus said, "The works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me." So that was enough for Jesus, was that his works testified of who he was. Now, the multitudes, of course, spread the news. But he's emphasizing, I believe, the point that his works would make him known. His works would make him known. And in fact, Matthew says that's exactly what was happening, because you see, he was fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah. And let's go back to Isaiah and look at that. It's a little bit broader in its statement. But again, the basic point being that he says that he would bring forth justice to the Gentiles, or declare justice to the Gentiles. In chapter 42 and verse 1, in Matthew's account, chapter 12, he says that in verse 18, he will declare justice, or bring forth justice to the Gentiles. Gentiles were living in the darkness of sin. A great light was being brought to the world through the Messiah, not just to Israel, but to the nations. And this one who would be coming, note with me before we go to the next point, that he says, God says, "My servant, behold my servant, my beloved, I have selected him." Isaiah's account says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." So God says, look, I selected one. He's my servant, he's my anointed, my elect, my chosen. My soul delights in him. That is, he satisfies my will and purposes, and he's going to bring or declare justice to the nations. He's going to proclaim truth, and I'm going to put my spirit upon him. Chapter 42:1 says, as he is accomplishing his work. And it will be, according to chapter 12 of Matthew, the presence of the Spirit of God that attended the miracles of Jesus that gave evidence that the Messiah's kingdom was at hand, had come. Chapter 12 and 28, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon me." So the presence of the Spirit of God was indicative of Messiah. Isaiah 11 and verse 2, Isaiah in several places talks about the Spirit of God and the Messiah, the anointed, the Christ. He says concerning the root of Jesse, chapter 11 of Isaiah, "A branch that will grow out of his roots," talking about the descendant of David, the son of David, the Messiah. He says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might. The Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So in recognizing that God's Spirit is upon Jesus, one is acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. That Jesus is the promised servant of God who would bring justice, who would bring truth, which really is another way of saying would bring redemption, would bring salvation, would bring hope to the world. 19, 20, and 21. And especially look at verse 21. "In his name, Gentiles will trust," or hope. Connect that back to Isaiah 42 and verse 4. "He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." The coastlands, indicative of the nations, they would wait for his precepts, his will. Now, drop down to verse 6. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand." This is God speaking to his Christ, to his servant. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people and a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images." So God says, I'm going to set forth my servant, and my soul delights in him, and he's going to bring light to the Gentiles. He's going to give a covenant to the people. Now, Acts 13th chapter applies that to the preaching of the gospel. In Acts 13 and 47, the Apostle Paul speaking to in Antioch of Pisidia to a Jewish and a Gentile audience in the city, said, "The Lord has commanded us, I have set you a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as have been appointed to eternal life believed."
See, Isaiah 700 years before had said, there's going to be a servant come. He's going to serve the purposes of God. He's going to declare justice and truth to the nations, to the Gentiles. Their hope, the people's hope will be in Him. The nations will trust in Him. And the New Testament comes along and says, in Jesus of Nazareth and in the preaching of His gospel, that has been fulfilled.
And we put our hope today in Jesus, because He alone is the one who can bring us justice, who can redeem us from our sins, who can bring us light where there is nothing but darkness of sin and death. You see, this is God's work of redemption, pronounced, prophesied, and now coming about as Jesus is healing and preaching, and with that forming the basis for our redemption. And yet, we have the religious leaders of His day fighting against it, objecting to it, refusing Him, and trying to turn the people away. Now, note with me a little bit further in this text, in the fulfillment of this messianic prophecy that Matthew says Jesus is God's servant. Jesus came as a servant in form and in obedience. In Philippians 2, it says, "Who existed in the form of God, he counted not the being on an equality with God a thing to be grasped. He shared the glory with God before the world was. But he left that glory. He emptied himself of that glory and came to earth and became a man." So he took on the form of a servant. But then he also was a servant in that he obeyed the Father's will. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, Philippians 2:8 says. So God's servant was not like the Pharisees who wanted and expected the people to serve them. He came to serve, not to be served, both in form and in His obedience. Being chosen by God, anointed by God to do this work, the Spirit of God attended him. The Spirit of God speaking, as we read from Isaiah 11, of God's counsel, of God's knowledge, of God's word, of God's power, of the unity of the Godhead, all of those are seen and elements of the Spirit of God, showing the fellowship that he had with God, and that he would declare justice. This speaks to the law, to the truth that would be proclaimed. And of course, ultimately, it is the gospel. It is the good news of redemption that God's servant, the Messiah, proclaimed. Now, 19 and 20, what does this mean? "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor anyone hear his, nor will any hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he send forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So this is set in contrast to the Pharisees who, in their lack of mercy, certainly could be described as those who were extinguishing any flicker of hope among the people. A man with a withered hand that should be extended mercy and compassion, they had no regard. As if a flickering candle, they just blow it out. a bruised reed, they just crush it. He said, not so with the Messiah. The Messiah would embody mercy and justice and truth. You see, in the work that Jesus was doing, He was seeking to build up and restore and revive, to save the lost. And so He allowed His works to speak for themselves and to continue to show the mercy of God and the justice of God in His deeds toward men. Well, that's what He's talking about. Jesus did not set out seeking personal praise of the people. He didn't seek popularity and publicity. He came as a servant to serve the will of God for the salvation of man. Now,
and of course, that's why we can put our trust in Him, as we read a minute ago from Acts 13:47.
He alone can redeem us from our sins. And that meekness, the meekness of God, of the Son of God, and the mercy of Him, and truth and righteousness, this is what draws us to Him. That He can help us, oppressed by sin, oppressed by the devil. And that in contrast to the Pharisees. I mean, who do you want to go to for help with the sorrow and suffering of sin? The Pharisees or Jesus? Enough said, right? That's the contrast. And that, he says, in that contrast we see the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah and God's servant accomplishing redemption. Now, another miracle, or particular miracle, is identified here in verse 22, and it causes the people to say, could this be the Son of David? One was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And here are the physical consequences of this demon possessing the spirit, the body of this man, taking control of this man's body. He could not see, he could not speak, and he healed him so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the servant that prophesy, that was mentioned by the prophets? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter the strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? And then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Now, as we mentioned before, it is the miracle that Jesus does that calls attention to Himself. Rather than Jesus promoting Himself, He simply does the work of God. He's showing God's mercy and God's compassion in meekness and in truth, and He heals this man who's oppressed by the devil. And yet the charge against him is he's doing the work of Satan. His power comes from the devil. Now, Jesus answers that. Verses 25 through 30, he answers the charge, first of all with what we'll call the chaos principle. A house divided against itself will not stand. He said, that's just a principle that we understand, that we all know. If I am casting out demons by Satan, then Satan is fighting against himself. How can that be? That defies logic. That defies the very thought and principle that if Satan is trying to gain an advantage, he's not going to be fighting against himself. So he applies that in verse 26. He applies the principle that a kingdom divided itself can't stand. A city or house divided against itself is going to fall into ruin. So he applies it to Satan. He says, you just fail to understand a basic principle. What you're saying is, has Satan fighting against himself? How is he going to stand? How is his rule? How is his power going to be successful? Then he exposes their hypocrisy in verse 27. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. You see, they had their own people who set themselves forth as people who could cast out demons. If I'm doing it by Satan, then who are they doing it by? See, they were not being consistent. They were being hypocritical in what they were saying. And then in verse 28, he offers the right conclusion. He says, but, here's this contrast, if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now that's the right conclusion that they should have drawn, rather than charging him with doing this by the work of Satan. And Luke 11 and 20 is a parallel here. And note how Luke records this. It says, Jesus says, if I cast out demons with the finger of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the Spirit of God is connected with the power of God, with the finger of God, with the presence of God. And so here's the right power. It's God's power. It's not Satan's power. It's the Spirit of God, not the Spirit of Satan. And the accusation is entirely false and contradictory, not only to the chaos principle, but also to the plunder principle. Verse 29, it says, how can a person enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man? See, Jesus is binding the strong man. Jesus is showing the superior power of God over Satan. These demons were powerful beings. They're powerful beings. They were taking over humans' bodies, people's bodies, possessing their bodies. But God, by the Christ, by the finger of God, by the power of God, is casting them out. He is showing His superior strength, and by that demonstrating that He's the one who can bring redemption. He can save the soul, not only the flesh, from the power of Satan. He can save the soul from sin and death. Now, in Luke 11, 21 and 22 is the parallel. When a strong man fully armed guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, that's Jesus overcoming Satan, he takes from him all of his armor in which he trusts and divides his spoils. Jesus is what you ought to see in these miracles is the superior power of God. And not acknowledge that rather than fight against that. And then he says, you can't be neutral about it. He that is not with me is against me. Luke 11, 23 says the same thing. He that does not gather with me scatters. You've got to make up your mind. And in fact, in accusing the power of God here as being from Satan, you have demonstrated that you're not neutral. You have shown that your interest is not in standing with God and with God's power and with God's servant, with God's Christ, but in fact with Satan. There is no neutrality when it comes to the Son of God. And we'll show who we stand with by whether or not we acknowledge that He has the power of God, that He is the Son of God, and that He is the one who brings redemption, and He alone. Now, the last two verses, 31 and 32, he went on to say, therefore I say to you, based on what's happened now, he says, I say this to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, let's go to the parallel account in Mark 3, 28 through 30, because it's important to combine the two to see, get a full picture of what this means in its context. And what we have seen is that there are people present who are accusing Christ accusing him of having the power of Satan, but along with that, accusing the Spirit of God with Satan rejecting the very power of God in the process. And so, Mark 3:28, Jesus said, "Assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter." Well, they've already spoken against the Son of Man, haven't they? They spoke against Him when they said, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? They spoke against Him when they said, well, this man, he's violating the traditions about the Sabbath up there, about eating the grains. They were speaking against Him, trying to destroy Him. They were saying, well, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub, by Satan. Well, he says, you speak against the Son of Man, and your blasphemies will be forgiven. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness. Is subject to eternal condemnation. Some people pose the question sometimes, is there an unpardonable sin? Is there a sin you can commit and never be forgiven? And the only sin that I can understand that's never forgiven is the one that we never repent of, because we oppose the very truth that is presented to us. And that was what's going on here. You see, when a person hardens himself against the power of God, the Spirit of God, and the evidence that is set forth that Jesus is the Christ, we won't be forgiven. There's eternal condemnation. You see, Jesus, in His words, was rejected. His words, His works, I'm sorry, were rejected by many. And yet there was still opportunity to change the heart, change the mind, to yet accept the evidence that would be set forth by His apostles that He is the Christ. But you see, to speak against the Spirit of God by whom and through whom this power is manifested, there's no forgiveness. Why? Because you have hardened yourself. You've refused the evidence. There won't be forgiveness. Now, if you change, if you soften your heart, if you humble yourself, if you repent, then you can be forgiven. And that's the hope that the Messiah brings to the nations. And why we can put trust in Him is because, in truth, every time at some point in our lives we reject the Christ, we speak against the Spirit of God, the Word that He has given us. We've spoken against it in our sin, in our opposition, in our disobedience. We've got to repent of that. We've got to change that. As long as we do that, we won't have forgiveness. Now, note the last phrase in Mark 3:30. It's significant here because it explains why there's never forgiveness to the one who blasphemes against the Spirit of God. Because they said, "He has an unclean spirit." The blasphemy was saying against the Spirit is saying He has an unclean spirit. When you say the Holy Spirit is unclean, you know, then there's no forgiveness. Well, the Holy Spirit gave the Word of God to us, inspired the New Testament, in fact, all the Scripture. But we have this today because of the Holy Spirit. When we speak against the Word of God, we're speaking against the Holy Spirit. When we reject it, we're rejecting the Spirit of God. We won't be forgiven in that condition. There is no forgiveness unless and until we repent. We change our heart, we humble ourselves before God, and accept the evidence of truth, and submit ourselves in humble obedience to it. So you see, in His warning, He is emphasizing the divine power and the divine presence, and if we oppose those, then we won't be forgiven. If we will yield, if those who were planning to destroy Jesus would have changed their hearts, would God have forgiven them? If they had repented, would God have forgiven them? Or would God have said, "No, you sinned back there, and I'm never going to forgive you"? No, of course not. You see, why, He even forgave the people who murdered Jesus. Acts the 2nd chapter. When they repented and obeyed His gospel. The warning is not to stand opposed to the presence, the power of God and God's servant, Christ. He came to serve,
sinners by serving the will of God.
To preach the truth of the gospel, to give evidence that He is Messiah by His works, and so to prove, to set forth the mercy of God and the justice of God.
We have to put our trust in His power.
We have to rely upon His power and His truth, because there is no other Savior. The evidence is plain, it's abundant, it's clear. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of David. He is God's Messiah, God's servant. He is the Messiah. And only in Him will we be saved from our sin. God's mercy is available to us tonight. Available to you if you're not a Christian.
To repent of your past sin. To humble your heart and your life before God. And in that humble repentance and confession that Jesus is the Son of God, be baptized in Christ and He'll wash your sins away. He will show mercy.
He'll show the same mercy that we see as a man's hand was withered. He'll bring your soul back to life. He'll give life to you where now there's spiritual death. If it's God's people, as Christians, we have not spoken and stood with Christ, spoken for us and stood with Christ as we should, then we can repent of that. We must repent of that. And if we will repent of that, He will forgive us. But if we harden ourselves, speak against the Son, speak against the Spirit of God, the truth that He's given us, we won't be forgiven. We'll lose our souls eternally. Eternal condemnation. The choice is ours. The call of the gospel is to be saved. We urge you to respond to it. While together we stand and sing.